Thank you, Meredith. For those of you who don't know, that's a song that's probably close to her heart because as a teenager she found out that she has to deal with diabetes. And yet she keeps walking with God. So thank you for encouraging us in that area. Well, this morning, I want you to know that I'm going to be seated for this morning's message. Preaching and sitting down is sort of like being allowed to drive in the Indianapolis 500 and being told that there's a 55 mile an hour speed limit. It just doesn't seem to go together, but I really can't stand on my ankle right now. It's just too tender. So I appreciate your prayers. I'm learning that as I'm getting, being reminded of the Lord that I can be physically weak, but the real issue is whether or not He will manifest Himself in my weakness. And that's really my prayer this morning as we come to the Lord's Word, is that He will manifest Himself to us this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father and God, in the name of Jesus, we come to You and thank You again for the privilege and the joy of being able to look into Your Word. As I'm reminded again from the banners around us, so many this day who are children of God do not only not have the Word of God is illegal in their countries. Many of them worship not from comfortable pews this morning, but from squalored prison cells. And so, Father, as we come this morning to Your presence, we ask that You would just speak to us concerning the reality of prayer, the reality of the key pathway to Your revival is through the avenue of prayer. Lord, we love You and we thank You this morning for the privilege of looking at Your Word. Now glorify Yourself in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you this morning about, we're continuing our series through revival. And this morning I want to talk to you about what I consider the key or the path to revival. I've adopted Dr. Haken's axiom as true. That is, the prayer can't cause revival, but there is no revival without prayer. We can't cause revival, but there is no revival that is separated from prayer. And so this morning I want to talk to you about prayer as that path to personal and corporate revival. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at the New Testament church and what I think everyone in this room would admit is a church that is experiencing revival. On December the 25th and 26th, sometimes called the Christmas Day earthquake, struck Sumatra in exactly 58:53 universal time. A tsunami wave of over 30 feet high, traveling 500 miles per hour, struck 11 nations along the Pacific Rim, causing unprecedented havoc and destruction over a vast region. Noah Hutchings, writing and reporting about that event, said on December 28, 2004, according to the U.S. Geological Survey, the seismic models of the islands demonstrated that many of the smaller islands southwest of the epicenter of the earthquake, which was Sumatra, shifted more to the southwest, and Sumatra itself, the largest of the islands, shifted northeast by 120 feet. Seth Hutchings, a CNN report, estimated that the power of this earthquake was equal to 1 million nuclear bombs. And another report from MSNBC indicated that the power that was released was equal to 23,000 atomic bombs the size of the one that destroyed Hiroshima at one time. So imagine the amount of destructive power in the atom bomb that struck Hiroshima. Multiply that by 23,000 times, and you get an indication of the amount of energy and destructive capacity that the Sumatran earthquake had. The force was so great that the earth wobbled on its axis. It changed the map of the world. It altered coastlines, and it moved islands and changed the depths of the sea. In fact, as one tectonic plate dived downward toward the center of the earth, the U.S. Geological Survey said that the earth's rotation actually increased slightly because of the earthquake. You say, well, preacher, what does that have to do with prayer? Well, if you understand that earthquake, something that's just physical in the following the physical laws of nature, can have that great an effect on nature, then you begin to extrapolate from that and realize that there's something spiritual that can happen in the life of a believer that causes that same kind of spiritual earthquake and shaking that is found in nature when earthquakes strike nature. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. Baptists, it seems, have been the recipient of revival many different times throughout our history. And what is true of the physical realm of the earthquake, the Sumatran earthquake, is also true of the spiritual world as well. In Baptist life, revival seems to have come not coalesced around some gifted leader, like in the First Great Awakening, George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney, and others. In Baptist life, particularly in England and in the colonies, when the Great Awakening came, it grew out of Baptist prayer meetings. It didn't really coalesce around great individuals so much as it coalesced around the people of God praying and seeking the face of God. Baptists have always been a lay-led denomination from our very beginning. We were in England, particularly, we were part of the lower classes. We didn't have the ability to have the best and brightest from the schools, which is probably one of the reasons why they were able to be so effective. But with the ascension of Charles II to the throne after the English Civil War, he was determined to destroy the Puritan and dissenter movements in England. And with the passage of the infamous Five Mile Act and the Act of Uniformity, persecutions of dissenters began in earnest in England, and particularly amongst Baptists. It was during this time that men like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, were imprisoned for their faith and preaching of the gospel. And by 1750, because of the persecutions and the removal of leaders because of persecutions, it was said that the number of Baptist churches in the United Kingdom had dropped to around 150 in the entire United Kingdom, or England at that time. But then, in 1770 and 80, God began to move in the heart of his people as they began to pray together. This movement was not from the top down, it was from the bottom up, as lay people began to covenant together to pray and to seek God for revival. One particular man named John Erskine, who was able to get the works of Jonathan Edwards and began to publish them and disseminate them amongst his brethren, he began to particularly circulate Jonathan Edwards' teaching on the Holy Spirit and prayer in revival. And the people of God began to read and to be encouraged. And from that came a very simple recommendation to Baptist churches. Listen to this. I love Baptists. I love how they give these simple titles. They encouraged that every Baptist church on the first Monday of the month covenant together to meet and pray for 1 hour for revival. The only agenda on the meeting was that for that first Monday of the month that the people of God would gather and pray strictly for revival. Some of these prayer meetings became so significant in the lives of congregations that some endured and continued for over 40 years as they sought God for revival. And out of that movement, that prayer movement, and the revival that happened from it, years later, God launched the modern missionary enterprise. Years later, men like Andrew Fuller, Samuel Pierce and William Carey began to be burdened about taking the gospel to the heathen, to the lost world. And so they started the Particular Baptist Society for the propagation of the gospel amongst the heathen. We know that today is kind of like our International Mission Board. And so Carey went, and the modern mission movement began. But in Baptist churches, it all began with prayer meetings. It all began as God's people in Baptist life began to seek His face and to seek His heart for this world. Again, prayer does not cause revival, but historically there is no revival without prayer. And so as we look at the book of Acts, I want to give you some principles, key understandings as to why we must pray. And so as we look at Acts chapter 4, if we're going to be the people that God can use to bring revival, we're going to have to face our problem head on. We're going to have to face our problem head on. The church in the book of Acts faces two problems consistently, and they face intimidation and they face persecution. They face intimidation and they face persecution. In this chapter, in chapter 4, you know the story. The man is healed in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin calls an emergency session, brings Peter and John before them, begins to examine them and realize that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. But as they talk with one another, look at verse 18. So they called them, that is Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. We live in a day in which we have problems that are too big for us to humanly solve. I'm amazed we can't even agree on what the problem is many times. So if you don't even know what the problem is, you can't begin to address the problem. But when it comes to revival, we have to face the reality that there is no revival without prayer. And we live in a society that all around us is decaying and declining. The apostles had been brought before the Sanhedrin and told to stop preaching about the Lord Jesus. And then they were threatened and released. This was no small matter, for the Sanhedrin was the equivalent of our Supreme Court. And our Supreme Court had just told them that their mission was unconstitutional, that they couldn't do what they had been commanded to do. And so immediately, they called together a group of lawyers and filed a lawsuit to try to get that Supreme Court decision overturned. Is that what happened? No. Immediately, the church faces their opposition and says, God, there's only one being who is able to change this situation, and that is God Himself. There is no other being who can bring about personal or corporate revival other than God Himself. And the God-ordained way that we have been called to interact with Him is through the discipline of prayer. And the early church demonstrated that. Look very quickly in verses 23 and following. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they began to beseech God. They began to pray. When was the last time something so arrested your attention that your first response was to get alone or with other believers with God and begin to storm the gates of heaven for the solution? I believe as Baptists we are wonderfully organized people. We have a program for everything and everything for a program. But sometimes in the church we view prayer as a last resort rather than a first response. I want you to know that's not a biblical position. If we're going to see revival, if we're going to see this church drastically on fire for the kingdom of God, it's going to be because the people of God have once again made prayer a priority. They are facing the difficulties of life head on, and they're spending time with God, and they're recognizing that if God doesn't move, there is no such thing as revival without the movement of God. Chuck Colson said, "Our culture is being poisoned with pornography and banality, and people are losing their sense of connectedness." He said, "I mean, what makes a society is the belief that we have certain values that we all share, and we inherit these from the past. All of that is crumbling in the American life today. There's moral disintegration going on, and people feel more uncertain about their safety and future than ever before. The problems we face will not be solved by a stimulus package. The problems we face will not be solved by a political solution. The problems we face will not be solved by a group of congressmen and senators forming a debt reduction committee. The greatest need we have in this country is that the people of God would once again turn to God, rend their hearts, and cry out unto Him, 'Oh God, forgive us, save this nation, return us to the God who brought us into existence.' That is the only hope for this nation. Because at the root of all of our problems is the problem, or is a spiritual problem. They face direct opposition, persecution, but they also face the problem of intimidation. Intimidation is a little subtler. Intimidation is not outright threats. Intimidation is, well, you know, you're in your workplace and all of a sudden someone says, "Well, you know, I think we ought to, you know, just get beyond this whole love affair with the preborn. I think we ought to just quit worrying about that. Let that be a woman's choice. Don't bother with it. And we can get a lot more done in this country." And everybody in your little coffee or your little water cooler clatch says, "Yeah, I agree with that." And in your heart of hearts, you know, I don't agree with that. That my Bible tells me that God is on the side of the innocent. My Bible tells me before I drew my first breath, God knew me in my mother's womb. My Bible tells me that God is the author of life, and only God has the right to take life. And my Declaration of Independence as an American citizen says that the first inalienable right is the right to life. But let me ask you a question. Will you keep silent? Will you just not say anything to avoid the difficulty of it? See, that's what intimidation does. Intimidation does not make us bad, it makes us silent. It does not make us amoral, it just makes us uncaring. Because we don't want to deal with the issue. Look at Peter and John, after they met with the church, it says they prayed. And look at verse 29, it says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants boldness to speak your word." They were trying to intimidate them. Shut up. Quit talking about Jesus. And what's their prayer? "God, loose our lips." That's literally what they're asking for. They're saying, "God, our natural human tendency is to go along to get along. But God, you didn't call us to go along to get along. You called us to make a difference. You commissioned us to tell people about Jesus. So give us boldness in proclaiming your word." They noted the concern of the threat, but they noted in their prayers their need for boldness. And they understood that the only one who could get them to overcome their own natural tendencies to do nothing is the power of God. Hugh Hewitt, in his book, The Embarrassed Believer, says that in America today, it's not that Christians accept positions that are unbiblical. It's that we are being intimidated to accept non-confrontationalism. See, anything is acceptable in our culture except Orthodox Christianity. Why has this happened, he asks. He says the answer is simply that the average believer has not yet faced and dealt with these problems. They have not said, as the early church said, we don't have to survive, but we do have to be obedient. And so therefore, they speak boldly. It is not possible to shake up our culture if we ignore or play down the critical nature of the problems we face. It is not possible to see revival if we don't see the greatest need for the church today in the 21st century is revival. We will not spend the time in prayer that we have to spend passionately storming the gates of heaven, asking God for what we cannot get from anyone else but God, if we're unwilling to face the problems of life head on. So they faced their problems. But notice something else. When they faced their problems in prayer. I want you to see how they pray. This is just good prayer training. They prayed specifically about something. They prayed specifically. In our prayer time, we ought to not just say, God bless the missionaries. There's nothing wrong with general prayers. But we ought to be in a place before God where we're learning to be specific. God, bless the Singermans as they work in West Africa, amongst the people of West Africa who are in bondage to the cult of voodoo. We ought to be praying specifically, because look at what they do in here. They say, Lord, we see the problem, but give us boldness. And look at how they begin. They begin by acknowledging God's power. Look at verse 24. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. What were they doing? They were getting their perspective right. God made everything. The God who created the heavens and the earth and everything else, this is a God who is powerful enough to take care of the issues I'm facing and you're facing. See, the Sanhedrin wanted them to see the Sanhedrin as the power broker. But the church in their prayer life saw the real truth, and that is that God is the ultimate power of this universe. God is the ultimate power of all behind all things. And so they acknowledged him as their creator because they wanted to remind themselves of the fact that they weren't talking to a God who might want to do something but was incapable of it, but they were talking to a God who put the stars in the planets, in the heavenlies, and calls them by name, and who said to the sea, this far and no further, who set the boundaries of the dry land, the one who made the maker of heaven and earth and all that's in between them. They called upon that God for his power. So the first thing you ought to do in your prayer time is ask God to give you the right perspective of who the real power is. The second thing, they identified with God rather than those who opposed God. Look at what they do. Verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Amen. Out of the mouth of babes. That's a good amen. What'd they do? They acknowledged that, God, these are the same people that even back as far as David opposed your plan and your purposes in the world. And Father, we are acknowledging that because we're in the midst of your plan and your purpose, that we're experiencing the same opposition. But they were more concerned with identifying with God than they were getting along with others. Now, I want you to know something. I am not recommending that you just be an old catamount and disagreeable. That's not what they're doing. See, a lot of people just, you know, they just have a really negative perspective on life, and they think they're being spiritual by just being negative all the time. That's not what they're doing. They're literally identifying with God's plan and purpose over and against those who oppose that plan. Number two, reality. When you're identifying with God's purposes, you will have God's attention. When you are identifying with God's purpose in the world, when you're saying, God, I want to be in on what you're doing, rather than, God, you bless what I'm doing, you will have God's attention in the process. And the early church understood that. They identified with God's plan and God's purpose in the world over and opposed those who opposed it. Number three, they acknowledged that God was sovereign over all. Look at verses 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. What they were saying is, God, this has not taken you by surprise. What we are involved in, God, you knew full well and you have allowed, and it is going to proceed according to your plan and your purpose. And we are acknowledging that we are merely servants in the hands of a sovereign God, but we want to be faithful servants in your plan and your purpose. That's why they go on from there. They say, now, Lord, we acknowledge that you're behind all of this. We acknowledge your sovereignty. We acknowledge your power and your greatness. Now, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. Not that we may speak our word, but your word. That we might be your people. We might be your hands, your mouth in this world. Revival, when it comes to the people of God, as I said before, is an enlargement of our capacity to experience God at an intimate and a deeper and more intimate level. And where that begins is in prayer. They appeal to God this way with intensity and passion. Notice the phrase, with one accord they lifted their voice. This is not a passive idea. There is intensity and passion in that phrase. They are calling upon God with all that they are, and they're asking the God who can shake the heavens and the earth to be what they need him to be and to do what they need him to do. See, one of the problems I find with a lot of prayer meetings is they're like rockets. They go up real fast, but they come down faster. We'll start out, we'll have a prayer meeting. We'll announce it, we'll call it, and we'll beat the bush and folks will come. And then we'll say, God bless, there were 35, 40 people there. And the next week we'll say, we're going to meet again. And now there's 20. Next week we're going to meet again, now there's 15. So there's no intensity, there's no passionate commitment to seeking God until he comes. Did you hear what I said? That our Baptist forefathers, some of those prayer meetings went on for 40 years. They kept praying until God released them from that burden as he sent revival. When was the last time you were broken and burdened to pray with intensity and passion? God, send a revival into my life. Send a revival in the life of my church to where I cannot rest and I cannot be satisfied until you come and rain righteousness upon us. That's what the early church was doing in their prayer meetings. We must come to the place where we abandon the idea altogether that we can do some things without God, and we will call upon him when we face things we can't handle. We are facing the impossible all the time, and every day and in every way we need the touch of God. To make a difference in this world, we must have the hand of the sovereign God of time and eternity upon us. We need desperately the Lord to come. Abraham Lincoln spoke to this issue more than 130 years ago when on March the 30th, 1863, he appointed and called by presidential proclamation a national day of fasting and prayer. He wrote, "Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us, then, to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Now, I want you to know something. I just don't see the President of the United States making that kind of proclamation today. I could see another CNN interview about the state of the economy. I could see another plan to jumpstart jobs. I can see a lot of things coming out of the executive branch, but a call to a nation to say that the root problem we have is a spiritual problem and it requires a spiritual solution. I don't see our Congress doing that either. We cannot wait for the government to make such a proclamation, nor should the government be in charge of that. It should be on the heart of the people of God as followers of Christ that we sense and see the critical nature of the problems that are facing this nation and facing us. And it behooves the people of God to call upon the Lord who created us and is sovereign over all. We must appeal to Him for a divine visitation that He will come and shake the house of God and shake the hearts of God's people and then through us shake the land. We face problems head on in prayer. And we call upon the God who can do something about them. And then we have to believe that God will intervene. We have to believe that God will intervene. Notice verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The place shakes. It is God's symbolic act that He is well disposed to answering the prayer they have just prayed. He gives them a sign in nature. The house, literally the very rooms that they were in, began to shake. Now, I don't know, beloved, you can say, well, that was just an earthquake. The Middle East is prone to earthquakes. Okay. I don't believe that, but you can say that. Because when earthquakes come, it kills people. And this earthquake came, it transformed people. I would love to see God shake this house once again, spiritually speaking. To shake His people once again. Notice what it says. It says that in verse 29, their prayer is that they may speak your word with all boldness. And look at the answer to that prayer. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. What was God saying? He's saying, all right now, you're getting it. You're on my agenda. You're where I want you to be. And so the answer to your request to have boldness of speech, I'm granting that. I'm going to supernaturally empower you to be my witnesses. How does He do that? He fills them with the Holy Spirit. Like a sponge that's been wrung out. The early church was constantly being wrung out in ministry. And then God would refill them with the Spirit of God to continue that ministry. They were people who understood that when God shakes a place, everything is moved. Everything will be different. If God were to move in revival in response to our prayers, then our churches would be shaken across this country. Our cities would be shaken. Our land would be shaken. Our world would be shaken. There are indicators that God is answering prayers and shaking things up in our congregation in small pockets. And He's doing it. And we're grateful to God for it. But we don't want just the mercy drops. We want the showers of blessing. We don't want just the first fruits of a revival. We want the full harvest of revival. God, speaking to another one of His servants in the book of Jeremiah, reminded Jeremiah of this truth, that you had to believe that God would intervene, that God would answer. Look at chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah is in prison for doing the very thing God had called him to do. And it says in verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name, call to me and I will answer you. And I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Call to me, and I will answer you. Do we have that confidence like Jeremiah that even if God has us in a prison for doing what He's called us to do, do we have the confidence to cry out and to call out to God with the assurance that God will answer? Do we have the heart to keep crying out until he does? Professor Donald Miller, in his book Reinventing American Protestantism, says that if there is going to be an evangelical earthquake and transformation, it cannot just be in individuals. It must once again encompass the church body at large. In the book of Acts, in the early church, yes, there are individual issues, but if you look primarily when it deals with the church, it is the body that's coming together. It's not just one or two. It's the body. It's the church together seeking God. There's something about that corporate identity when the people of God in fasting and in prayer come before God and say, number one on our agenda today, meet with God till he comes. And the next day, number one on our agenda today is to meet with God till he comes. And we don't have any other agenda but to meet with God until he comes to us in response. Call to me and I will answer you. Notice in verse 31 it says, the people of God are filled. They're filled overflowing. They're miraculously filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to know I'm a Baptist. I believe in the doctrine of eternal security. The Holy Spirit came to indwell you the moment that you became a Christian. But I'm going to tell you something. I believe the Bible teaches there are many fillings. In the book of Acts, over and over again, you see fillings of the Spirit. And what I really think is going on there is that the Spirit is gaining more and more of the believer access to more and more of their lives. So I want to ask you a question this morning. If there was a Holy Spirit gauge in your life this morning, and the Holy Spirit were to say, what would that gauge read? Would it read full to overflowing? Would it read half full and in need of a refill? Or would it be, I'm on fumes, I haven't had a filling since I became a Christian? Which would it be? And see, it has been the history of the church that it's when we get down to that E, when we begin to get desperate, when we begin to realize once again that without God we can do nothing. Once we begin to get biblical again, as Jesus said, for apart from me you can do nothing, that we get desperate with God and with power and with fervor, with intensity and commitment. In prayer, we seek God. It is amazing to me that as the early church sought God, God gave them the very thing for which they sought. They wanted boldness. God said, you can have boldness. Because I told you to go into all the nations and preach the gospel. You can have boldness. Church prayed for supernatural signs. People to be healed. You can have that. You can have that, church. You can have that because it'll confirm that I'm a God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, I'm convinced that we've come to the place in the church life where we are making excuses for God that God never intended us to make. We say, well, you know, we pray for the sick. And I understand that. I'm sick this morning. But that's not really the issue. The issue is, do we really believe God heals? Not in theory, but in actuality. Do we believe that God can send revival? Yes, we do believe that. We believe it in theory. But do we actually seek it as if it's a reality? The early church made some... You read the book of Acts and look at the boldness of their prayers before the throne of God. And I'll show you what happens when you have that, when you are in revival. Look at verse 32. You'll have all that you need to do all that God wants you to do. Look at what it says. Now the multitudes of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say of the things he possessed it was his own, for they had all things in common. And with great power... A few years ago, the word mega was on everything. Mega size, mega meal, mega. Well, that's what's here. Mega power. The apostles had mega power to witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon all of them. The apostles had great power to preach on the resurrection, but grace was upon the entire church. So the witness of the apostles was being backed up by the lives of the church. Nor was there anyone among them that lacked, for all who were possessors of land and houses sold them. They brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as everyone who had need. God gave them what they asked. Do we believe that we need a divine intervention? Do we believe that without revival, there's no hope for anything to change? It'll just keep going on until Jesus comes back. I believe we would say, no doubt we need that. Is it possible that God could send revival? Yes, it's possible. But is there doubt within you? You see, there's nothing that will happen in this church that does not first happen in the prayer closets. It will happen there first. It will happen there first because there the people of God will repent and ask God to forgive them and transform them. It is there in that prayer closet that the people of God will be asking the Spirit of God to fill them and control them and empower them to live His life in this world. And third, it'll be there that we will study and learn at the Master's feet and learn that God's expectation of us is that we should go forth as His ambassadors wherever we are. Prayer is the pathway to revival. It begins there. Now tonight, God willing, I'm going to share with you the other half of this message, and that's going to be on fasting. But I want to challenge you this morning as we stand around the room. I want to ask you a simple question. Have you attended another church service as a person who does not know the Lord Jesus, and you've heard another sermon and you've sang another song, the songs of God, and you do not know the Lord Jesus? I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that the only thing keeping you from a Christless eternity is the breath in your body. And when that breath leaves, as someday it will, you will spend eternity separated from God. You are not acceptable to God apart from Jesus Christ. God said, whoever has the Son has life. He who has not the Son is condemned already. This morning, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my prayer. I'm begging you, give your life to Christ Jesus and have Him transform you. But I also believe that most in this room are Christians. And I want to ask you a question. When was the last time in your own heart and life before God that you can honestly say, I am living the abundant life God intended for me to live? I am living the overcoming life. I am experiencing personal renewal and revival day by day. And I'm praying for it to happen in other members of this congregation as well. If you can't say that and mean it, then maybe right where you're standing, the prayer you need to say is, God, forgive me. I have other priorities other than yours. Maybe you need to come and kneel at the altar, grab someone that you trust by the hand and say, would you come and pray with me? Would you covenant with me that I will pray and I will seek God and I will ask God to send a mighty work of His Spirit? And I'll hold you accountable and you hold me accountable and we'll meet together to do that. Maybe three or four of you need to do that. I don't know. But I know that we need to be praying. Maybe you're looking for a church home, a place where a church is hungering and thirsting for God to do a fresh work in our lives. If you're looking for that kind of church home, I want you to know it's beginning here, and we hope that you'll be a part of what God is doing and will do here. We invite you to come. Heavenly Father and God, this is your invitation. We thank you for the privilege that we have of looking at your word. Now, Father, I just pray that in this invitation, the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, you are welcome to do whatever you need to do this morning. You need to break our hearts, break them. You need to chastise us. You need to confirm something in our lives, do it. Do whatever you need to do that we might be changed in your presence. We welcome you in these moments of invitation. Don't let us leave here again the same as when we entered, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.